the inspiration they provide us in our worship this Lord's Day. And we're grateful to all of you for your being here. I know it's raining outside, and there are things that you could be doing at home or elsewhere and other ways to busy yourself, but you're here, and I'm grateful that you're a part of our congregation this morning. I trust that already in our worship you felt the Lord's presence in this place, and not just in this hall of worship, but in that inner sanctuary of your heart, that inner being. We have been called together to worship, to affirm our faith, to be renewed in our mutual journey of faith. I hope that all of you are able to stay following the worship for our fourth Sunday luncheon, and be assured that the Lord continues to multiply the fish and the loaves, so there will be sufficient food. If you have not anticipated staying, or you did not bring food, please don't let that keep you from staying and enjoying our continuing fellowship around the tables. In our worship through proclamation, we continue our examination of Jonah's prophecy. Last Sunday in our worship, we considered chapter 1, Jonah running from God. Today is chapter 2, Jonah running to God. As you're able, please stand now for the reading of God's word from Jonah chapter 2. May we now hear the word of God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together. Our Father and our God, now in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant that the words of my mouth and all the collective meditations of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Two men were discussing the prophet Jonah. One man said to the other, I just can't believe that Jonah was swallowed by some great fish and lived to tell about it. Well, said the second man, I do. I believe it. Indeed, the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and for 3 days and three nights was in the belly of that fish. In fact, continued the man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah how it felt to be inside that great fish. Well, said the first man, what if when you get to heaven, Jonah isn't there? To which the second man replied, well, in that case, you can ask him. In our story of Jonah, we see the prophet in the first chapter running from God. He's running from God in disobedience and in rebellion. But now in the second chapter, we discover this prophet running to God. Running to God in repentance and in renewal of faith. In fact, chapter 2 of Jonah's prophecy is the prayer he prayed in the belly of that great fish. I submit that what Jonah learned while running to God in the belly of that fish, we would do well to learn in our journey of faith. The very first lesson, God does not abandon us when we abandon Him. Because of his willful disobedience and rebellion, Jonah was deliberately abandoning his prophetic office. And yet God would not abandon him, nor would God forsake his reluctant prophet. And aren't we glad? Not only for Jonah, but also for ourselves. You see, God would not let his prophet go. God would use everything at his disposal to change Jonah's mind and to alter the prophet's course of action. So it was. God sanctioned nature, using nature to bring that storm to bear upon Jonah in that fish, in that boat headed toward Tarshish. But then on board that ship, when the storms caused the ship to be tossed like a leaf, those sailors, all of whom were heathen, had compassion upon Jonah. They had drawn lots, and the lot fell against Jonah. And Jonah said, "The storm and our peril are due to my disobedience. Throw me overboard, and the storm will cease." Although the men believed Jonah, they had compassion and did everything they could, even rowing harder and harder to get the boat to the seacoast. But they were unsuccessful. And finally, they threw Jonah overboard into the depths of the ocean, and they prayed unto the Lord, "O Lord, hold not this against us." God prepared that great fish, and it came to that perfect place, and it swallowed the prophet. And then God caused that great fish to spew out Jonah upon dry land. At every dimension of Jonah's peril, God was there working with him, seeking to reclaim his prophet who was running in disobedience. Indeed, for Jonah and for us, God is ready to move heaven and earth to win us, to reclaim us, and especially when we're seeking to run away from him. And I'm sure that most, if not all of us, can identify with Jonah. In chapter 1, running from God, being disobedient, being rebellious, being indifferent to the claim and to the call of God upon our life. And in those moments of our fleeing from God, if we engage that holy pause, if in the words of the psalmist we become purposely still and sensitive, then we can hear the hounds of heaven as they pursue us. The hounds of heaven being love and mercy and grace, wanting to arrest us, to stop us in our tracks, to turn us back in the right direction. In the belly of that great fish, Jonah had occasion to reflect as never before in his life. Needless to say, he had reached his rope's end. He was at his wit's end. He was in those last moments of life. He knew that death was imminent. And so in that moment, he began to think. He began to ponder, to reflect, to weigh, in the hopes that before his death, there could be some realization of what was happening. Although we aren't in the belly of some whale, some of us are low down. We're down low in the depths of despair, despondency, doubt, discord. Although we may have no seaweed wrapped around our necks, many of us are choked and immobilized by fear, by hurt, by despair. When you read Jonah's prayer, it becomes so descriptive, not just of Jonah, but of all of us as humankind. In our darkest moments, in that dark night of our soul, God reveals his love, his presence, his care, his truth, his word. Perhaps as never before in the prophet's life, it was in the belly of that great fish that he really began to ponder what counts most, what is most precious in all of life. For Jonah and for us, it's at this point of human extremity that when we're open and sensitive and receptive, God reveals to us and reminds us of those things which count most in life, those things which are most precious. In moments of crisis and desperation, we begin to rethink the value, the meaning, the experience of life. And we know that life is much more than merely existing. It's much more than simply making a living and paying bills and ordering our daily affairs. Life is an experience that reaches far beyond our mortality. It is indeed that gift, that disclosure from God, that through faith in God, life becomes eternal and consequential. In those moments of inner crisis and soul searching, we know that we're not to ignore God, not even at the last moment. I'm convinced that for all of us in our journey through life, as long as there is breath, there's opportunity for God to change, to convert, to save, to transform. More than once, I have been at a deathbed conversion. When that person, perhaps fearing the unknown and reflecting upon his life and seeing the futility of his life, running from God, rejecting God, despising God, he would say, "Bob, do you think there's hope for me? Do you think that at this late moment in my life, God would have mercy and grant me peace and rest for my soul?" And without exception, my reply has always been, "Yes, my brother." For that thief on the cross who repented, "Lord, remember me," there was forgiveness and grace and restoration. During those 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale, Jonah felt and dealt with all the hidden desperation of his life. And as he opened up mentally and consciously and spiritually the person he was, he had to deal with his emotions. He had to take note of his priorities. Of course, like each of us, he dealt with his ego. So many of our egos are inflated and distorted, giving us a false sense of life, a deceitful understanding of ourselves and even others. During those 72 hours of soul searching, Jonah had to deal with his prejudice, his hatred of others, his hostility toward those who were unlike him. It was there in the belly of that great fish that Jonah had his turning point. It became that defining moment of his life in his ministry. And like Jonah of old, we too, if we're to understand life experientially, we must come to that existential moment, that awareness that there's more to life than what we call mine and ours. It was there in those moments of experiential awareness that Jonah began to look beyond himself. You can imagine within that great fish, darkness, loneliness, fear, futility. All those empty moments of life were crowding more and more in. And through the blackness of that setting, he reached out to God. He began to pray. Notice he did not pray for deliverance. He did not pray to be saved from his inevitable death. He prayed that God would have mercy, that God would be able to hear and to answer his prayer for forgiveness. In moments such as that, we too will call out to God. And like John was helped, so will we be helped. We'll begin to realize the fallacy of so much that is peddled in our secular society, in our pagan population. The fallacy that I'm okay and you're okay. Now, several years back, that was rather common. And you'd hear it being pronounced and propagated from several sources. "I'm okay, you're okay. There's no need for any change. No need for God. No need for self-improvement. We're okay as we are." A heresy from the very depths of Hades. And then the fallacy that me and God, we're okay. No need for any change. No need for conversion, for transformation. Me and God, we're okay as things are unfolding, just ebbing along. And dear friends in the church, beyond the walls of the church, beyond the circle of faith, these heresies are being embraced and propagated and taught to children and grandchildren. There's no need for a God moment, for a divine intervention that only God himself can grant. In the belly of that great fish, Jonah came to himself. And in coming to self, he came to God, much like the prodigal in that alien, distant land. When he got to that land of ease and comfort. He had everything, money and friends, time. But over the course of several months, he wasted everything, almost his soul. There in the pigsty, eating the stuff fed to the pigs, he came to himself. He began to realize existentially, experientially, ultimately, that this was not for him. This was not to be his destiny. He had greater potential than living as a pig among hogs. And so he said he came to himself. He came to God. And as with Jonah, he began to lift his heart and soul to God in prayer and in praise. A lesson we need to learn. God does not abandon us when we might choose to abandon him. Secondly, Jonah learned, and we need to learn, in human misery, God reveals his mercy, his love. Beloved, we may look so hard at the great fish in Jonah's story that we fail to see the great God, Yahweh, Jehovah. The greatest thing in Jonah is not the size of the fish, but rather the heart and love of God. The biggest miracle in this prophecy is not the fish swallowing Jonah, but the whole city of Nineveh believing and repenting upon hearing the word of God. This past week, one of the great saints and servants of God passed, the Reverend Billy Graham. And throughout Mr. Graham's ministry, not just to our nation, but to the world, there was that factual proclamation, God is love, and God forgives, and God restores, if you believe and repent. No telling how our world has been conditioned and shaped by the life and ministry of Mr. Billy Graham. Oh, that God would raise up others to continue that work of preaching the gospel without apology, without acquiescing, but to preach faithfully the word of God. In the belly of that great fish, Jonah began to struggle with himself, with his ministry, with his having rebelled and run away. But God was there in the midst of misery. God reveals his presence and his peace. We must not ponder so much what happened inside the fish that we miss what happened inside Jonah. In the depths of his misery, Jonah began to find mercy and grace and forgiveness. He says, in my distress, I cried out unto the Lord. How descriptive, how autobiographical the words that compose his prayer. His prayer contains the three characteristics of all genuine true prayer. First of all, Jonah's prayer contained honesty. He was painfully honest. If there's a time to be painfully honest, it's on your deathbed. It's when you're facing the end of your earthly sojourn. Jonah lifted his voice in prayer, acknowledging painfully how the situation was due to his sin. He wasn't blaming God. He acknowledged, I brought this trouble upon myself. Often in prayers, we do not speak honestly with God nor with self. We fabricate, we rationalize, we pretend, we ignore. And at times we even attempt to manipulate God. If the truth be known, some of our prayers are an attempt by us to get God to do what we want him to do. Authentic prayer is just the opposite. It is for us to know what God wants us to do and then asking God to help us to do what he wants us to do. Prayer is communion, honest conversation with God. But also Jonah's prayer contained penance. Penance is confession, contrition, repentance. It is a deep, godly sorrow for having sinned, for having missed the mark, for having gone astray, for having turned our backs on God. Penance is a step beyond honesty. We can be factually honest, but still not be truly sorry and repentant for sins we've committed. Isn't it interesting that nowhere in this prayer does Jonah ask God to save him? He doesn't ask God to deliver him. He simply prays to God, acknowledging his sorrow, his penitence, his contrition for what he has done. Jonah even mentions in his prayer that he had regarded his vain idols. And what was the prophet's idol? To do his will, what he wanted. When God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh, he said no. And in his volition, he chose to go in the opposite direction. His will and his agenda were his idol. It's so easy for us to commit idolatry from this sacred desk, your pastor, from your pew. Any of us are liable to commit idolatry. It is usurping God's will, his place, his rule in our lives, even with good things. Thirdly, Jonah's prayer contained thanksgiving. Jonah was thankful that God heard his prayer. He was thankful for God's grace. He was thankful for the peace that now enveloped his heart. For he knew that he would die in the belly of that fish, forgiven and at peace. Again, Jonah never thought that he would be delivered from the belly of that whale. Jonah remembered who and whose he was. He was a prophet, a servant of God, a servant who had disobeyed, had forsaken, but now in God's grace had been forgiven. You know, for Jonah and for us, troubles have a way of making us face, putting us in touch with who we really are and what our real goals and priorities and agendas are. Trouble can bring us face to face. In the morning when we're getting ready, shaving, combing our hair, whatever, don't take me long on that. And you face that person in the mirror, you don't really have to ponder to penetrate the image. When you look at yourself eye to eye in the mirror, you begin to see deep into your soul. And beloved, that's what we need to see periodically. That's how God sees us, not how straight or neat the hair is, how well shaven we are. God looks through our eyes into our soul. And in those moments of encounter, God allows us to see ourselves as he sees us. He does that because he loves us. And in Jonah's prayer, Jonah sees himself as he truly is. The third lesson we would do well to learn: repentance is the door to deliverance. In verse 9, Jonah prays, I will sacrifice to you, O Lord, and what I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. The Bible says it was then that Yahweh spoke to the great fish and spewed Jonah out on dry land. Someone remarked that this is probably the only time when a man made a fish sick and he spewed him out. Often it's the other way. But with Jonah, here is God intervening, delivering. From the lowest depths and from the jaws of death came Jonah's deliverance, his salvation. Jonah was now ready to go to Nineveh. Who among us would not be ready to be spared, to be restored, reinstated? Jonah would now go to Nineveh, and there he would preach the word of God, not as a Jew entitled to special privileges, but as a sinful man among other sinful people, all of whom needed grace. Every time I stand behind this sacred desk and open God's word and seek to share with you the exposition, I'm mindful we're on the same plane. We're in the same camp. We're at the same cross, seeking the face and the favor and the forgiveness of God. None of us is entitled. None of us has superior claims on the grace and goodness of God. None of us can claim special privilege or favor or merit when we come before God. We all come before God as sinful people, though loved and forgiven and restored. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any person should boast." In 1 John chapter 1, the beloved apostle writes, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and will cleanse from us all unrighteousness. That's where we stake our lives. Not on how good we are, how many sermons we've preached, how many prayers we've prayed, but on God's grace, that unmerited favor, that undeserved goodness of God. And it was John Wesley, more than any other theologian, who spoke about the grace of God. Prevenient, always there before us, without our even knowing it. Justifying grace. God gives us the gift of faith. When we embrace it through faith and repentance, we're born anew, a child of God. And then sanctifying grace, that's where most of us are today. We've been saved, we're being saved, but we're growing in grace. Sanctifying grace, becoming more and more like Jesus. And by the time we get to glory, oh, that we would closely resemble our Savior and indeed our blessed Lord. Let me remind us, there is a vast difference between remorse and repentance. There's a life and death difference. Remorse is simply being sorry, mainly that you got caught. A lot of times in a courtroom, when that defendant is facing the judge for sentencing, and the judge will say, "Do you have anything you'd like to say to the court or to the family of the loved one you've hurt or harmed or killed?" And that defendant will say, "Your Honor, I want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for the hurt I inflicted on families." If the truth be known, most likely his sorrow is for having been caught and found out, and now facing the consequences of that misdeed. Repentance is on a whole deeper level. Repentance is not simply an emotional response. It is a spiritual phenomenon, a godly sorrow for having done what we should not have done, for not having done what we should have done. It is a sorrow that grieves the heart. It's not something flippant that you cut on and off. Godly sorrow, repentance, is that desire, "Oh God, forgive me. Help me, Lord, never to commit this again. Help me, God, with your intervening grace to overcome this temptation, this tendency, this habit." Godly sorrow is what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about repentance and being converted. Toward the end of his ministry, Jesus was confronted by scribes and Pharisees. They demanded of him a sign that he was indeed the Messiah. They had heard him teach. They had heard him preach. They had seen him heal the sick and even raise the dead. And here they come in their long robes, requesting / demanding that Jesus give them a sign so that they can believe that this carpenter is indeed the Son of God. To their demand, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given them except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And so shall the Son of God be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights." To those who were looking for a sign with which to condemn Jesus, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, lifts the narrative of Jonah, and says, "This is a sign." Jesus fulfilled that sign, didn't he? Dying on the cross, being buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day being raised in the power in the grace of God the Father. So many people can identify easily with Jonah running from God, running to God. Next Sunday, running with God. And chapter 4, the final chapter, running ahead of God. I hope you'll take a few moments this new week to read Jonah's prophecy, all 4 chapters, and see at what point you find yourself. I see myself frequently in Jonah's narrative. And as he claimed God's grace, so do I, and so do you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn, our hymn of commitment, is number 474. "Precious Lord, take my hand." And aren't we glad he does? in every turn and twist of life, if we say, Lord, take my hand, he does. Shall we stand as we sing together? Stanzas 1 and 2.
Together.